All right, now the real goal is staying awake for the rest of the time after having a good snacky meal. So one of the questions that comes up when it comes to purgatory is, where is that in Scripture? Where is it in the Bible? Well, there's actually several places, including in the Gospels, that makes reference to and where we find the doctrine of purgatory. So the first one we look to is in the Old Testament, and this is a passage that is often read at funerals for Catholics. It comes from the second book of Maccabees. Okay, so the second book of Maccabees kind of talks about the Greek takeover of the lands that belonged to the Jewish peoples. And at one point, there was a battle that took place between the Jews and some of the Greeks. And many of the Jews died, and after the battles, they were collecting the bodies to bury them. They found that some of the soldiers were wearing a, for lack of a better phrase, a pagan emblem on them, okay, that would have been more familiar with, like, I guess, Greek culture. And so this was again, a big deal to the Jews, because it showed some type of betrayal that these Jewish soldiers had made against God. Okay? And so Judas Maccabeus, who was the leader of the army, he had a collection taken up, and a collection to be sent to Jerusalem where the sacrifices were being offered, to have a sacrifice offered in atonement and on behalf of these fallen soldiers. And the second book of Maccabees tells us Judas did this with the resurrection of the dead in view. And it was a noble thing that he did, because, and it also says, it would have served no purpose had not he had the resurrection of the dead in view. So Judas Maccabeus did this because he believed that the sacrifice that would have been offered benefited those soldiers who had died and needed atonement for their sins. Okay? So if we can pray for the dead, but you can't pray for the souls in hell because they're there for eternity, and you don't need to pray for the souls in heaven. So there was this idea that there was some state or place between earth and heaven that wasn't heaven, where souls would go in need of some sort of a purification. There was even this idea of this in the Old Testament. Okay? But it wasn't fully revealed to us until the coming of Christ. I have another passage, Luke 12, we'll skip that for now. But in Matthew 12, okay, Jesus says, "And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, and whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This indicates that forgiveness is possible in the age to come. That forgiveness is possible in the age to come. Okay, because he says either in this age or in the age that is to come. Okay. Matthew 18, okay, this is probably the most profound passage, the most explicit passage that reveals to us the doctrine of purgatory. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then, and Jesus is telling a parable at this point. "Then his Lord summoned him, the servant, or the steward, and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you besought me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" So this is the parable that Jesus is telling about the servant who owes a great sum to his master and begs the master for forgiveness and, you know, to give him more time and so forth. And what does this servant do? He finds one of his own servants and demands that he pay back what he owes. And so the master is like, "You wicked servant, I forgave you your debt, but you can't forgive this guy his debt." Okay? "And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. Also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Okay, so this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. What happens to the dude in the story? He gets sent to the jailers until when? Until he should pay all his debt. Until he should pay all his debt. Until the last penny is paid. So there's an indication that his punishment is going to end. And again, this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, about the life that is to come. Okay? "So the servant who did not show mercy is not cast into the outer darkness, as Jesus speaks about in some of his parables. The outer darkness where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth, in which there is no way out. But rather, he is put in jail until he pays everything back. Thus we see that there is a place where we pay back our debts. or until the last penny is paid. So there is this idea that there is not an eternity to this debt paying, that it will eventually be paid off, and that we will get to the eternal life that Jesus speaks about. Okay. Yeah, Bob.
That first verse doesn't make sense. You say word against the Son of Man, it's the same. What's the difference between saying the Son of Man versus the Holy Spirit? It's the same thing, right?
Well, in this verse, you know, when we speak about the Holy Spirit, speaking about the Spirit of Truth, the truth is the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is sent to us following the ascension of Jesus into heaven, like when He sent the Spirit of Truth upon the Church of Pentecost. Okay, so he's speaking about two different offenses against two different persons of the Trinity. That's what he's speaking about. Because if we speak against the Holy Spirit, who is the active person in the Church that gives us the graces of the sacraments, it gives us that grace of forgiveness and so forth. If we speak against the Holy Spirit, we will not be forgiven, because the idea is that if we, quote unquote, speak against the Holy Spirit, we are speaking against this idea that we can be forgiven of our sins. So that's kind of part of what is being said here. Okay. There's more to it than that, but that's a quick answer. So it's speaking about offenses against two different persons of the Trinity and their particular roles. Okay, so again, Jesus speaks to us about this idea of purgatory, about the last penny, the last debt being paid, okay, and that person remaining there until that debt is paid. Okay? So we get this idea of what the kingdom of heaven, what the afterlife is like through the parables that Jesus tells, and this is one of them. So purgatory in tradition, okay, prayers for the dead. Whenever I was in seminary, I wrote my theology thesis on the funeral rites of the church, the history of the funeral rites of the church, which is absolutely fascinating, by the way. But I had to start at the beginning of the church's existence, okay, and have this understanding of how Christians viewed the afterlife. Of course, they viewed the afterlife based on what Christ had taught them, okay? And so, but there was always this idea, even in the early church, of not only honoring the saints, but also of praying for the dead as well. So the custom of praying for the dead goes back to the 100s. And that means that it was a part of the apostolic tradition, of the tradition of the apostles that they handed on. If it's present in the 100s, it must have been connected to the apostolic tradition, which is why we have this idea of praying for the dead. Tertullian, who's one of the church fathers, one of the great spiritual writers, who died in 220, says that his custom of prayer for the dead was received from tradition. So he prayed for the dead, and he received that custom from the tradition of the church, dating back to the apostles. So this is early church, they're praying for the dead. The catacombs contain references to the need for prayers for the deceased. Do you all know what the catacombs are? Okay, yes, okay, it's the burial grounds in Rome that are underground now, like you can go there and take tours and stuff. But the catacombs contain references to the need for praying for the dead, to praying for the deceased. Okay, and this is early church. No one ever challenged prayer for the dead until Arius, who I spoke about earlier, who is a heretic. Arius challenged it in the 4th century. Okay. He did not subscribe to the apostolic tradition of praying for the dead. Okay, he thought it was not needed, that it wasn't really a thing, and so forth, and so we didn't need to do it. Okay, so this is where it is first challenged by Arius. Arius was condemned by the church for his heresies that he promoted. So the understanding of purgatory is that it is a state of purification. Saint Cyprian, who lived in the 3rd century, said that the debt of punishment remains if one's penance is not yet complete. Okay? And he's referring to here a temporal punishment, meaning a punishment that will end and eventually end in heaven, will lead to heaven. St. Augustine, who died in 430, speaks of a corrective fire and a purgative fire. So a purgative fire, a corrective fire that purifies a soul prior to their entrance into heaven, but after they've died. The church defined the doctrine of purgatory at the Council of Lyon in 1274, but also the Council of Florence that took place in 1438 to 1445, and the Council of Trent in 1545 took place until 1563. Okay, so the church has defined this doctrine as something that has been revealed to us, and that it has been consistently taught in the church from the very beginning, dating back to the apostolic tradition. Okay, so in other words, this is something that Jesus gave us, which is why we believe it. If Jesus didn't give it to us, we wouldn't believe it. But we believe that Jesus gave this to us, and there's profound and numerous pieces of evidence in the tradition of the early church. Heaven, right? This is our goal, right? It's to be in heaven. What does Paul counsel us to do? Live as citizens of heaven in this life, so that we can go straight to heaven to being a citizen there for all eternity. So after the particular judgment, if a soul is in the state of grace, in the grace of God, and in need of no further purification, because they wisely, or maybe through God's divine providence, spent their purgatory here on earth, it goes to the eternal happiness and joy of heaven, which cannot be lost. They will go there immediately, and they can never leave heaven. So, a soul that is in that friendship with God, okay, and they are in no need of that purification, of that temporal punishment, they will go straight to heaven after they die. And that is what we strive for, okay? That's what we strive for. Listen, God doesn't want us to go to purgatory. God wants us to go straight to heaven. But God is merciful. He is loving. He knows that we're not perfect and that we are dumb and we make mistakes, right? And we don't always make up for the damage that we have caused by our sin, right? So that's why he gives us, in his mercy, the great gift of purgatory, okay? But he wants us to spend our purgatory making up for the damage we've caused by our sin in this life. Because he loves us so much, he wants us in heaven with him as soon as we can get there, namely immediately after we die. God wants us to get to heaven as soon as possible because he loves us so much. And we should want to get to heaven as soon as possible. I don't want to go to purgatory. I want to spend my purgatory in this life. Man, I got a lot of work to do. But I want to spend my purgatory in this life so that when I die, I can go straight to heaven. That's what we should all want. We should all want that. That's what the saints wanted. We should all want that. Okay? So we have to be careful not to live in this mindset. It's like, oh, I guess I'll make it up in purgatory. Like, no, don't put off becoming a saint until tomorrow. You got to start now. We got to start now, today. Okay, tonight, before you go to bed, you say your prayers, right? We got to start today, okay? And we have to start anew each and every day of striving to become a saint, okay? So, because we want to go straight to heaven as soon as we die, don't we? Don't you? Don't you want to go straight to heaven when you die? Then get cracking, y'all. Come on. Right? Okay, stop being lazy butts, okay? All right, I say that most, first and foremost to myself, okay? But heaven is the perfect communion of life and love with the Holy Trinity and all of the saints, all of the church triumphant in heaven. In heaven, we will see God as he is, face to face, and come to know ourselves perfectly. The vision of the Trinity is called the beatific vision. Right? And that's what we all strive for and attain to. And we've got to, of course, strive to live the saintly life in this life so that we can spend eternity with God in the life that is to come. What does the old Baltimore Catechism say? Who made you? God made you. Why did God make you? To love, serve him in this life so that we can spend eternity with him in the life to come. To know, to love, and to serve him in this life so we can spend eternity with him in the life that is to come. That's the whole goal of life. Eternal life. That's why Christ came to save us, so we can spend eternity with God in heaven. Now, there are degrees of heaven. Okay, this is interesting. There are degrees of heaven, okay, based on the graces God has given to us and how well we cooperated with those graces he has given to us. But we will all be perfectly filled with happiness in heaven. So think about it this way. Next to Jesus in the Trinity, who has the highest place in heaven? Mary does. Is her level of happiness greater, in a sense, than all of the other saints? Yes, it is. It is. Are all of the other saints below her perfectly happy? Yes. But her happiness is greater than all of the other saints. Okay. Let me use an analogy. Okay, I've used this before. Okay, but let's say that the grown man wants a new truck. And his wife or whomever gets one for him for Christmas. That grown man, because he has the capacity to... I see some of you husbands are looking at your wives right now. So, Some of you have the, or so a grown man has a greater capacity for happiness because he understands, right? He has a greater knowledge of what can make us happy, you know, insofar as temporal things are concerned. So his happiness is like out of this world, right? Like really, really happy because he got a new truck because his wife loves him a lot. Okay, let's take a child, okay, a five-year-old child who gets a toy truck for Christmas, which is what he wanted. Is that child happy? Yeah. Is he, in an earthly sense, perfectly happy because he got that truck? In some sense, yeah. Okay, we can say that he's really happy. But his level of happiness, because he doesn't have as big of a capacity to be as happy as an older man, his capacity for happiness is smaller than a grown adult man's capacity for happiness. Therefore, whenever the grown man gets a truck for Christmas, he's happier than the little child is. But they're both still perfectly happy. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? That's what heaven's going to be like. That's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be perfectly happy, but at the level or capacity at which we cooperated with the graces that God gave to us. So there are levels of heaven. There are levels of heaven. So Mary has the top spot. Who's right below her? St. Joseph. Okay. And who is right below him? John the Baptist, presumably so. Okay. So this is the common belief. Okay. And then, you know, all the other saints. Okay. Right? Right? So there's degrees of heaven. There's levels of heaven. Right? But I don't know about you, but like, I want to get as close to Mary as I can. Right? Okay. Right? I'm selfish for grace, okay? Like, I want to, you know, and I got a long way to go, right? Okay? I just don't want to slip in the crack, you know, of the door and get into heaven, right? Okay? We should, because it shows our level of love for God, right? Like, Mary loved God more than any other creature that has ever existed, right? Mary loved God more than any creature that has ever existed in the history of the world. And so she had a greater capacity for love because God gave it to her, and she cooperated with every grace God gave to her perfectly. And so she has the highest place in heaven. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Okay. And in many ways, alongside her, St. Joseph, who, although he wasn't the Immaculate Conception, okay, nevertheless, was a man that was graced by God in so many ways. And it makes sense because he was the foster father and guardian of our Lord, right? So yeah, there are degrees of heaven, and we all want to attain that heavenly life, but yeah, we are going to give a certain degree or place in heaven, depending on how much we have cooperated with the graces that God has given to us and exercised that love of God in this life. Okay, that's how it's going to be. Are we going to be jealous of those like who are hardest? No, absolutely not, because we are going to be perfectly happy, but only in the capacity that we are able to be happy because of the graces that we've cooperated with that God has given to us. Does that make sense? I know that was a lot. And that could be like crazy to think about, right?
So it'd be kind of like an analogy in my brain is like winning a ticket to the ultimate Super Bowl. And you don't care if you're in the nosebleed or it's way at the top and you can barely see as long as you're in the stadium,
yeah, okay,
right?
Okay, yeah. So let's use that analogy. Okay, so Cindy's talking about like you get the tickets to the Super Bowl and you're in the nosebleeds. Okay?
Like way
but
out
you're
there.
But you're still at the Super Bowl, so you're happy, you're joyful, right? Because you're at the Super Bowl, but the person who's at the 50-yard line in the front row is a lot happier than you are, right? Okay? So you're all in the same stadium, that's true, but like, I'm going to be on the 50-yard line, y'all. Like, I want to be in the front row, right? Okay?
At least you're there.
So, yeah, I mean, we're all there, that's right, but I want to be there, like, you know, right at the 50-yard line, okay? That's where I want to be, right? That is kind of another way to think about it. Yeah, that we're all going to be in the same stadium in the Super Bowl, so to speak. But there are different levels of it, right? There are different levels of it, okay? But we should strive, because it does show and express a greater love for God the more we strive for that higher place, so to speak, in heaven. And that's like that's where we want to strive for. That's where we want to be. I think it's kind of foolish for us to just want to just kind of slip through the crack of the door, you know, at the very end. Like, so now, for some of us, that may be the truth of what happens to us, but that's not what we should shoot for, okay? That's not what we should shoot for. We should shoot for cooperating with the graces that God gives to us, not wasting those graces, but pursuing that heavenly life with all of our hearts and with all of our zeal. That's what God wants of us. Okay? And it can be done. Right? God gives us sufficient grace to be able to do it. It can be done. Right? And we should strive for that. Gosh, I've got a long way to go. So the last judgment and the resurrection of the body. Okay, as we're getting down kind of the last two things here. So our Lord says in John chapter 5, the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. So our Lord is talking about the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. This is what he's making reference to. So at the end of time, as I spoke about earlier, all bodies will be raised from the dead and will share in the punishment or reward of the soul. So we will receive our bodies at the end of time. The souls of the damned will receive their bodies. The souls in heaven will receive their bodies. There will be then a new heaven and a new earth. In the resurrection to life, the new creation will share in the glory of God. So all things will be renewed in the new creation. Okay? There will be no suffering, no more death, no more natural disasters, anything like that. Okay, that's what we're speaking about here. And we'll all have our resurrected bodies. And it's going to be really cool. Cool isn't obviously the word for it, but it's going to be really cool. Both the new universe and all people in heaven will experience what perfect happiness and fulfillment is. Ah, this is the life that we long for, what we desire. Okay, and this, and it's a life that, that our world cannot give. Okay, it is a life that only Christ can give to us, and it is a joy that is incomparable to anything the pleasures of this life can offer to us. Okay, so the resurrected body. Resurrected body. When we get our bodies at the end of time, what's it going to be like? So John in his first letter says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, and we know that when he appears, Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, in his glorified body. Since we know that Christ's body was like, we can determine some of the qualities of our resurrected body. So the church teaches that certain qualities of the resurrected body based on what is revealed to us in the scriptures of Christ's resurrected body and how he appeared and interacted with his apostles and others whom he encountered after the resurrection. Okay? So impassibility. The body will not be able to die or to suffer. Okay? So once Jesus had resurrected from the dead, all of his wounds except the wounds of his hands, his feet, and his side, all of his other wounds were gone, except those wounds, which is interesting. Why do you think that is? Why do you think Christ kept the wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side? Why do you think he did that? Was that?
Proof to Thomas?
Proof to Thomas, maybe.
So we could remember?
So we could remember.
Okay.
I think that's a little closer to the mark. We have to be his hands and his feet, and we know that that is going to involve suffering, sure. Okay. They're the trophies of his victory. Right? They're the trophies of his victory. He was nailed to the cross. He was confined to the cross, laying down his life out of free will, out of love for us. He was confined to the cross, but the cross, the bonds of death, could not conquer him. Therefore, his scars are the trophies of his victory. That first and foremost is why he kept his scars. To show that he is the conqueror of sin and death, and not even suffering can lay claim over him. That's why he kept them. Right? And why he still has them. They saw him in his resurrected body. Well, he ascended into heaven, he didn't change. He still got them. Because they glorify him even more. They glorify him even more. Okay? Because it was the means by which we were saved. That's why he kept his scars. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just beautiful to think about? Right? That he kept his scars as trophies of his victory because it shows his great love for us. Right? Okay, so impassibility. The body will not be able to die or to suffer. Christ's body is still in heaven. Okay? And he makes himself present, of course, in the Eucharist, which is his resurrected body. Agility. There will be no heaviness or sluggishness in the body. The body will be able to go wherever the soul pleases. For example, on the road to Emmaus. Okay, Jesus just shows up on the road to Emmaus. After he appears to his apostles, he tells them to go find him in Galilee. Right? So he's in Jerusalem. He says, go find me in Galilee. And he goes there immediately, and the apostles have to travel by foot to get there. Jesus didn't, because of his agileness, because of his resurrected body. It's one of the qualities of the resurrected body. Okay? There's no heaviness or sluggishness in the body. The body will go wherever the soul pleases to go. Subtlety. We will be able to pass through any other bodily or material objects. For example, whenever Jesus passes through the doors after his resurrection, before Pentecost. Remember, they're all locked in the upper room, and Jesus appears to them. No doors were open. He just appears to them, right? Okay? Because the body's going to be able to, it's not going to be bound by any bodily or material thing. And then lastly, clarity. Our bodies will shine with the glory of God. For example, like at the Transfiguration, we will have glorified bodies. Okay? It will be a beauty to them. There will be no blemish or anything. It will be beautiful. Okay? It is our bodies, it is this flesh that will be raised and glorified. Right? Okay? So our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's why our bodies need to be, in this life and after death, need to be treated with the dignity and the respect that are accorded to them. That's why the body must not and cannot be objectified. Right? The body, human persons cannot be objectified. We cannot objectify the human body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it deserves the respect and the dignity that is accorded to it as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Our society has no concept of this. They are objectifying the human person, the human body, right and left. And it is leading people down very, very dark paths, right? Especially when we talk about pornography and various sexual sins and, you know, the complete and total objectification of the human body, right? An object that's used for pleasure, for soul pleasure, for one's selfish use, right? Okay, that's why these things are so sinful, because we're made in the image and the likeness of God, and our body, the very creation of our body, expresses that image of God in a very unique and beautiful way. And that's why the body should not and cannot be objectified. Right? This is a concept even amongst Catholics we have lost. Thanks be to God for John Paul II and his giving to us of what's called Theology of the Body, which if you've never read about or read any of his talks on Theology of the Body, you should. Because it gives us a beautiful understanding of the human body and how it ought to be treated with that dignity and the respect that is accorded to it, and not as an object of selfish pleasure. Okay? Because again, we're going to get our bodies back at the end of time. Right? We should treat them as the temple of the Holy Spirit that they truly are. See what I'm saying? Okay, good. Excellent. Right. Any questions? Okay. Casey?
So for the saints who have had the stigmatas, we were talking about the piercings of Christ and how those are his victories. So as the saints that had the stigmatas, I always just thought of it as in like, oh, they are so holy that they get to have that honor. But is that really what it is?
Yeah. I mean, we could say that, certainly. So she's asking about the saints who've had the stigmatas. You know what the stigmata is? It's these saints that have had the wounds of Christ. Okay, they've had the wounds of Christ printed on their physical bodies. I'm actually reading about the life of St. Gemma Galgani right now, and she experienced the stigmata. She bled all over the place, and I mean, it's crazy. But it is a mark of holiness, no pun intended. It is a mark of holiness, certainly. And it is a gift because it helps one to unite themselves more profoundly and closely with Christ in his sufferings, which is the greatest love that you can have, right, in this life, right, is to suffer with someone, okay, out of love for them, right, which is what Christ did for us. When we unite ourselves to him in his suffering, one, it helps us to be mindful of the wickedness of our sins, okay, and the need to make reparation, you know, and to be sorrowful for our sins, and to not sin again, you know, to overcome sin, but also to be united, you know, with Christ in his sufferings, and even to console him, so to speak. Even though he is in no need of consolation, nevertheless, he allows himself to be consoled by us, right, which is a beautiful thing, okay, just as he consoles us in our own sufferings, right? So, like, Gemma Galgani, she would be in excruciating pain with the stigmata, but it only helped her to grow in her love of Christ. because of what she was going through, because it helped her to repent of her sins more. And whenever we repent and we're sorrowful for our sins, we only grow in love of God, right? And that's just how it works, right? Because we make that commitment to change ourselves for the better out of love for God whenever we repent.
Okay. After we get to heaven, we're going to hear. There are many mansions. Now, are we going to have a house?
Arlene is asking, when we get to heaven, there are many mansions, okay? Or many rooms in my Father's house, okay? A place to the Lord. Are we all going to have a mansion? No, because you won't need one, all right, to be happy.
What are you going to do, just walk around all day and sing praise and honor to Jesus? Is that...
Yeah. I mean, yeah. But, like, in a way that, like, you make it sound boring, Arlene. Like, that's not going to be, it's not going to be boring. Like, it's not. Like, are we just going to be walking around all night singing Jesus' praises? Like, you make it sound so boring. And lackluster. Like, I mean, yeah, that's what it's going to be, but in a way that we can't even fathom in this life. We can't even fathom how glorious and wondrous it's really going to be. We can't fathom it. We're going to be beholding the face of God, which is going to fulfill every single one of our longings and our desires, which we, as we live out our life, are we not constantly trying to fulfill our happiness, our longings, and our desires? We're constantly doing that in this life. That's not a bad thing, but we have to pursue with that which is truly good and not just apparent goods that we think is going to make us happy. And avoid the life of sin that is displeasing to God and that truly doesn't give us happiness. But to pursue those things that are going to make us truly happy, namely, a relationship with God. That's what makes us happy. And to utilize the gifts and everything that God has given to us for a good purpose. That's what makes us truly happy. But it's going to find its fulfillment in the life that is to come, where we're not going to have to do any of these things to fulfill ourselves and to make us happy, because we will be fulfilled. Right? We're not going to have to do those things over and over and over again to make us happy, because we're going to be completely fulfilled. We're not going to need those things. I'm not going to need to go to Chick-fil-A ever again. And that's fine. That's a good thing. Right? Because I don't need Chick-fil-A to make me happy. I'm never going to need to go, you know, spend a long day fishing, sweating, and getting fish guts all over myself all day, catching fish. Like, I'm not going to need to do that ever again. And that's fine. That's good. That's a holy thing. Right? Because only God can fulfill me. Only God can do that, can give me complete fulfillment and happiness. Now, are all of these things, like good things, like fishing and, you know, eating a Chick-fil-A sandwich, are those things that are good and that can be, no pun intended, foretastes of heaven, okay, that is to come? Yeah, absolutely. But the real foretaste of heaven comes to us in the spiritual life, and in the spiritual nourishment that we receive, especially through the Eucharist and the sacraments of the Church. That's where we get the real foretaste of heaven, okay, is in those things. Because the closer we are to those things, the closer we are to heaven on earth. So that way when we pass from this life that isn't a life that is to come, it's like we've, I'm trying to find the words for it. We're just going to be happy. We're just going to be so happy. And so fulfilled. And that's what I want. And that's what we all want. Our desires are infinite, right? Our desires, if you think about it, they're infinite. So who can fulfill those desires? Only someone who is infinite. Who's the only infinite being? God. So only God can fulfill those desires. And he tells us how to. By what to do and by what to avoid. Right? Okay, what he's given to us in his commandments. What he's given to us in his Church. Right? Okay. And even in suffering we can find joy. That's how good God is. He made suffering even something that we can find joy in because we know what it leads to. Right? Like, that's how good God is. Like, whenever we suffer, whenever we unite our sufferings to Jesus and to his cross, we are saying to that suffering, you have been conquered. And it gives me even greater joy to know that. And it makes us even happier. Right? Like, that's how good God is. Right? That's how good he is. He allows us, permits us to suffer, so long as we are uniting our sufferings to Christ and doing it out of love for him, we experience an even greater joy and happiness because we know that suffering is conquered. And that gives even greater joy, right? And you just read about the lives of the saints and someone like St. Jemma Galgani. My gosh, that was she embraced her cross so well because she loved Jesus so much. And she knew that her pains and her sufferings and everything that she would endure out of a love for God was only going to bring her closer to Christ, and it did. And it made her a great saint because of that. Like, that's so we should complain less about our suffering and use our suffering for good. And God knows I complain about my suffering a lot, believe it or not. I know that's surprising to you. I complain about my suffering a lot. Let me tell you, I do. I can be a wimp, okay, when it comes to suffering sometimes. But, okay, there have been times where God has permitted me to suffer very greatly, okay, especially at times during my priesthood, because whenever a priest suffers, he's most like Christ, as one theologian once said. Someone asked this theologian, when is a priest most like Christ? And he said, when he suffers, right? And I've had the grace of being able to experience that at various points in my priesthood. You know, and I know it's a part of it. It's what I bought into whenever I became a priest. I know that it involved the cross. Duh. The Christian life does. Okay, especially the priesthood, because we're other Christs. And what made Christ who he was? Through his suffering on the cross, right, for us, right? Okay, so our suffering contributes to our own sanctification. And we need to embrace it in the proper way and proper mindset. You know, even in little things, you know, that we endure. There have been some saints, even recently, Blessed Chiara Badano, who was this Italian young woman who had a terrible bone cancer that just ate her away from the inside out. And it was really painful. And she refused morphine many a times. You know why? Because she knew that the morphine would cause her to not be able to offer her sufferings more perfectly to Christ. Because the morphine can sedate your mind, right? Okay? She knew that. And she wanted to offer her suffering as best as she could to Jesus. Ha! Oh my gosh. I'd be like, keep it coming. I'd be hitting that button over and over and over again. Morphine, morphine, morphine. Right? Like, because I'm a wimp, right? Okay? But, you know, but God gives us the beautiful example of the saints so that we can strive for that and recognize that we can find joy in suffering. That we can. Because God uses it for a good purpose, and that suffering is conquered, and that ought to give us greater joy. Oh, how good God is. And if we just realize it. Oh, if people would just realize how good he is. Okay? I mean, I don't like seeing anybody suffer any more than the next guy. I don't. I don't like to see that. Right? None of us do. Right? Okay? But whenever you see someone suffer well, that makes it easier to bear to watch. Right? Doesn't it? When you see someone who suffers well, who unites their sufferings to Christ, it makes it inspiring to watch that, doesn't it? Right? Look at a guy like John Paul II. Okay? He was the first pope I ever knew, okay, because I was born in 88, so he was pope then. He was the first pope that I ever knew all the way up to my sophomore year of high school when he died. That was the only pope I knew. And to see the amount of suffering that he endured at the end of his life, I mean, that man was in great pain. And there are pictures of John Paul II that you can look up on the internet and find of him in prayer, and he is in excruciating pain. But that man still to almost the last year of his life, would kneel in prayer. He didn't complain about it, how he felt. His Parkinson's had just taken over his body, and he was in constant pain. But that didn't matter to him, because he knew that his suffering united him more firmly to the cross of Christ, and it was purifying him, because he knew he needed purification, and he didn't want to spend any time in purgatory. He wanted to go straight to heaven. That's what we should aspire to. So we shouldn't waste our sufferings. We should use them for good. God knows I waste a lot of my sufferings because I'm a wimp and I complain. Okay? And I avoid suffering. You know, we all do, you know, to some extent or another. But if we can embrace our sufferings and use it for good, oh my gosh, you know, how good that is for our souls. How good that is for our souls, y'all. Oh my gosh, you know. I mean, some of the greatest people that I know are people who suffer well. They suffer so well. And it makes me envious that they suffer so well, you know, given some of the things that they have to deal with in life. But gosh, that's a grace that that I know I need to pray for. All of us need to pray for that, to be able to suffer well, because it unites us more closely to Christ. Okay? And I don't mean to, you know, throw cold water on anyone who truly does suffer, and sometimes the pain is unbearable, whether it be physical or psychological or spiritual pain. I'm not throwing any cold, you know, know, trying to discredit, you know, any of that, or to lessen any of that or anything like that. But we have a beautiful gift in our Christian faith of being able to unite those things as best as we can to the cross of Christ. And it benefits us so much. We won't know how much is going to benefit us in this life, only in the life that is to come. But God is so good, He is going to help us to see fruits of it even in this life, I dare say. So long as we have faith and be the eyes of faith to see it all. Okay, I'm done with that. Anyone have questions or anything to talk about tonight? It's my little expose on suffering.
Nuns used to tell us, offer it up.
Offer it up, right? Yeah, offer it up. So
now you say, suck it up.
Yeah, that's a good point, Laura. So let me speak about that, though, from a personal anecdote, okay? So one of the little girls at school, she's a third grader, and one day she came out of church, because it was hot outside, and I had the air conditioning turned on in church, because I'm a wimp and I suffer when it's hot. So, and I'm wearing the most clothes in the church, okay? Give me a break. So she comes out of church and she says, "Father, I'm cold." And I said, "Hey, Sadie, look at me. 3 minutes for you. Get over it. Get over it." And so that's kind of our little thing for a while. When I stop saying that, and I tell her, "Hey, Sadie, offer it up. Offer it up." Right? Okay? It's something simple and it's kind of comical. But it just communicated a great truth, right? And the nuns were right. Offer it up. Right? Offer it up. Okay, just offer it up to the good God, okay? And realize this is for God's good purpose and not my own, right? I'm not God. God is God. He knows what's best for me, right? So if I have to suffer, whoop-de-doo. You know, that's what I have to do. So anything else? Any other questions or anything before we wrap up here? So, okay, well, it's 9 o'clock straight up, so... So next week I'm on retreat, okay. Vacation, retreat.
Sure? Call it what you will.
Are you sure?
Do you need anybody to carry your bags?
People of little faith. Okay, so I'm driving 6 hours. Okay, driving 6 hours to go to the Abbey of Our Lady of Ephesus in Northwest Missouri to be at the retreat house that is run by the Benedictines of Mary, Queen of Apostles, the beautiful order of Benedictine nuns that I'm good friends with. So I'll be going up there to spend next week. So pray for me. Know that I will, of course, be praying for you and remembering you at the altar and offer mass every day as I'm up there. But what's that? Yeah, you're welcome. Absolutely, absolutely. Well, and please pray for me that it's a fruitful and good retreat. So priests are actually it's required in canon law that we take a retreat every year. So it's called our canonical retreat that we have to take every year because Holy Mother Church knows that we need that. At least once a year. Get away from the people. I don't, as I tell people, I don't go on retreat for my sake. I go on retreat for your sake. What's that? Yeah, it's everyone's retreat too. Exactly, Rosemary. It's your retreat from me, and I don't blame you. Right? I don't blame you. You all need a retreat from me. Believe me. So.
Are all the
places
that I
see
going?
No, this is just a personal retreat for myself. Some of us take personal retreats. Some of the guys go on group retreats, but I always take a personal retreat. It's just my style. to go on a personal retreat. So, but anyways, so I will be thinking and praying for you all as I go on. But so we won't meet next week. Obviously, we'll begin the week after on the sacraments. Okay, and we'll be getting into baptism, confirmation in that class. Okay, very good. Let's end with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you all. Love you all. See you on the weekend.
Yes. I'll go.
The lowest.
I mean, I see it.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Okay.
Thank you.
It was good talking.
Real people, glad you did talk to them. I didn't get them. I got time to scramble and try to get this on video. But I got most of it.
Yeah. Well, it was good to see you.
Thank you.
Bye. Bye-bye.